Hey, good morning, and welcome. Looking forward to opening the Word with you this morning. But before we dive into the Scriptures, I just want to take a moment to thank you for just your gracious response to all the things that we talked about last Sunday at our AGM. I am convinced that right now, as a church, we are exactly in the place the Lord wants us to be. He has us completely dependent on Him, and that's a good thing. Sometimes it feels uncomfortable to be in that position, but it really is a good thing, and we're very aware of that right now. I want you to let you know just briefly, the facilities team met this week, and as a facilities team, we just renewed our commitment to continue to evaluate and pursue various conversations that have already begun. Our search committee is also lined up to meet after spring break, and our elders also met this week to debrief a little bit some of the things that came up at our AGM. And one of the steps that we did take was to ask Keith Roberts, who is the chair of our management finance team, to serve as our elder of finance for a while. And the reason we did this is that our bylaws state that we need to have a minimum of 5 elders, and by asking Keith to fill that role, we are completely compliant, and it gives us time to just think through what our next steps would be moving forward. And with all of these things in place, we're going to take the next 2 weeks of spring break and just take a break. We're going to put these things behind us. A number of people, that's interesting, both from our elders, our facilities team, our search team, all of these have people away over spring break, including Renita and I from the office. Melissa and I are leaving tomorrow for about 10 days as well. So let's just leave this all with the Lord and practice Sabbath rest. And Sabbath is about not striving in periods where God is supposed to take over things and just watch. And so I just invite you to surrender all of these things to the Lord. We're coming back this morning to our study on a number of the formative events in the life of Jesus that helped, again, shape his identity and understand his own sense of calling. And maybe like you, I struggle sometimes because I have this very finite human brain to understand how much of Jesus' maturity, his spiritual formation, how much of that was just downloaded into him as the Son of God, as opposed to how much of it was the result of a very natural process of spiritual formation that happens over time, the same process that you and I have to go through. And the Scriptures give us some clues about these things. As much as he was born the Son of God, the Scriptures also tell us that he grew in wisdom and stature. And so, to me, I think this means he had to grow in his understanding of Scripture. He memorized Scripture so that when times like temptation comes, he was ready. We know that he had to suffer through trials, and he found it hard. We know that he had good friends, but that he was also lonely. We know that he had a lot of joy, but we also know that he had a broken heart. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept looking over the city of Jerusalem because the spiritual condition of God's people, his nation. We look at his last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, a request where he asked the Father to take this particular difficult trial from him, to save him from this trial. Because surrender is hard, even for Jesus. The Scriptures do not portray Jesus as a man with a heart that's a fortress like an island. I'm an island and I don't need anybody. They do not portray him as with a heart that can't be wounded or broken. They do not portray him as a man who would walk like a robot to the cross as if these things never affected him. Jesus had to learn submission. He had to practice submission through trials and through suffering. And he knew that this was his calling. We talked about his baptism a few weeks ago. A baptism of surrender to the point of death. His was the first baptism that carried with it the image of death going under the water and resurrection coming out of the water. His was the first. And Jesus understood where his baptism and where his life of surrender would take him. And that must have been hard, knowing where he was going. At his baptism, we were told that the Holy Spirit came upon him and that the voice of the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And it's interesting that this is one of the few times in all of Scripture where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present in the same passage of Scripture. Why would they all come together in this moment? Because all three agree that the surrender of Christ to the point of death would please the Father and would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was the plan of God. And the Holy Spirit coming on him and the voice of the Father affirming them sets up our passage this morning. Our passage this morning comes immediately after Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit came in the form of the dove, and the next verse in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So the baptism is complete, and this Trinitarian covenant between the three of them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that just affirmed your surrender to death is where we're going. This is complete, and now it's game on. Now we start. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit had in mind for Jesus was to face temptation, to face his adversary head on. Jesus, the passage said, was led into the wilderness to be tempted. This was purposeful. This was not Satan sneaking up on Jesus while he was fasting. This was the Spirit of God preparing Jesus for a life of surrender in every area of his life. And so verse 2 says that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. We've been fasting for about 7 weeks now as a church. And we have asked that together we would give up one meal a week, Friday mornings. And if you're like me, by noon on Friday, I get a little bit hungry. Especially when Renita makes toast in the office in the luncheon room and I can smell it wafting down the hallway. We get a little bit hungry. I mean, you know, it's only one meal, but we get a little bit hungry. Now think about this. If you started fasting with us early in February when I first made this invitation, imagine yourself literally fasting right up until today. You would now be at the point where you have fasted 40 days. Can you imagine not eating since that first Sunday we made that invitation 40 days ago? You may be aware that in the Scriptures, certain numbers carry with them a significance, a symbolic meaning, that they go beyond just the numerical value of a number. And you may be aware that the number 40 is one of those significant numbers. And it represents a period of testing, a period of trial. And there are many 40s in the Scripture. So I'm going to ask you to humor me, play along with me a little bit if you will. But Noah's flood, it rained for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Okay. Moses' life, the first section as the prince in Egypt, growing up in Egypt, how long was that? 40 years. Then he was a shepherd in the desert in Midian for how long? 40 years. All right, thank you. You're playing along. You're going to get into this. Israel was in the wilderness wanderings for how long? 40 years. Moses on Mount Sinai, he went up the mountain to receive the law from God, and he was up there how many days and nights? 40 days, 40 nights. David and Goliath, did you know this one? Goliath taunted the Israelites, the army of Israel, for how many days? Yeah, even if you didn't know it, now you know it. For 40 days before David took him down with a sling, right? Elijah. When Elijah defeated the priests of Baal on the mountain, it said he fell into a depression and he went to the Mount of Horeb. How long did it take him to get there? What do you think, if he didn't know? 40 days, 40 nights. Okay, here we go. Jonah spent how many days in the belly of the whale? Oh, come on now. I set you up on that one. 3 days and three nights, and that was obviously, Jesus referred to that as a sign of his death and resurrection. But did you know that there is a 40 in the story of Jonah? Jonah said to the people of Nineveh that if you don't repent in 40 days, the judgment of God will come. And then we have Jesus' temptation. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The point of that verse is not to tell us Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. It's not to tell us how hungry we was. We were hungry after missing one meal. You can get to hungry without fasting for 40 days. So that's not the purpose of the passage. The point is that the Holy Spirit, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, led him purposefully into the desert for a period of testing, of trial. This was a moment of Jesus' spiritual formation, emphasizing the fact that he would live a life of complete surrender, even to the point of death, just like his baptism testified. Fasting and prayer is putting on the armor of God. It is getting us ready for the spiritual battles that will be ahead. God called us as a church to fasting and prayer 40 days before our AGM. And I have no doubt in my mind how significant that fasting and prayer was as preparation for the conversations we had together last week. Fasting and prayer made a difference in the life of our church. Fasting and prayer is about to make a difference in the life of Jesus as well. Jesus is about to be tested. The 40 days of fasting, those are done. Now, after that period of testing, that period of trial, three temptations come in which Jesus had to be tested. Three areas of life in which we all have to die to the flesh. Resist these three settings of temptation, and you will be strong in the Lord. So let's look at them. Verse 3 gives us the first temptation. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So think about this for a second. How well do you discipline your body? Do the cravings of your body control you, or are you able to discipline them? And we're not just talking about bread here. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter writes to the church, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," in other words, as people who are on this path of becoming like Christ, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Think about what that means. Our flesh, our bodies, are the setting in which our passions are waging war with our soul. Our soul and our passions are at war, and the fight takes place right here in the body. And Galatians chapter 5, another passage that talks about this, it gives us a whole list of different ways that our flesh and our passions will wage war with our soul. I'll just list a couple of them. Sexual immorality of all kinds. Idolatry, which is making things into idols rather than worshiping God. Divisiveness and jealousy, where we want what we want, and you want what you want, and it causes divisiveness. It causes jealousy if you have things that I want. It's a passion of the flesh. Drunkenness is listed. Again, there are many things we can put into our body that can become a problem. And these are all the fruit of a life that's lived surrendering to the passions of the body, surrendering to the passions of the flesh. And Satan's temptation of Jesus isn't just about eating a piece of bread. It's about controlling all of the appetites of our flesh. Bread itself, that's pretty safe, isn't it? What can it hurt for anybody to eat a piece of bread? Jesus even taught us to pray for daily bread. It's not about the bread. It's about the spiritual battle that we lose when we cannot control the appetites of the body. And if we can't control the simple appetites like bread, more destructive passions will avail themselves to us. And so Jesus' response, you'll notice, was not about bread. He didn't focus on the bread. He said, this is about every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what's at stake here. What are the words that come from the mouth of God? Things like sexual immorality of all kinds, idolatry, divisiveness, jealousy, drunkenness. Jesus understood that Satan had something else in mind beside bread. Jesus understood that he would have to discipline his body in every appetite of the flesh. And this was part of his surrendering of life to the point of death. That all of his life, all of the appetites of his flesh would have to be crucified with Christ. Verse 5 takes us to the second temptation. The devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and, another passage, on their hands they, the angels, will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now you think, now Satan's quoting Scripture, so he must be right, right? I mean, he's quoting Scripture. We believe in Scripture, so we think it's safe to do what Satan's saying. No. Don't be fooled by Scripture when it's being used to create doubt. Notice what's going on here. The Holy Spirit, when he presents Scripture, always does it in a way that brings light and life and truth and peace. And if the Scriptures are being used in such a way as to cause confusion or doubt, it's not the Holy Spirit who's reading the Scripture to you. So one of the obvious applications here is that we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. We need to know our Bibles. Look at Jesus' response in verse 7. Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Twice now, notice that Jesus responds to Satan with Scripture. Okay? He's responding with Scripture twice in a row. Remember the armor of God we talked about a few weeks ago? The last piece of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't walk through life with a dull sword. Be sharp. Memorize Scripture. It's a good reminder for us to look at how Jesus responds to the temptation. Jesus is modeling something really important here, but that's not the teaching of this passage. It's when you look at the specific Scripture that Jesus quoted, then you get to the point of this. The temptation was about something completely different. And the Scripture that Jesus quoted comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus' response from Scripture was, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, so what's the test? Jesus is referring to the story of Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. And you may recall in the beginning where Israel was constantly testing the patience of God. It didn't matter what God provided, it just wasn't good enough for Israel. God provided deliverance from Egypt, and they said, oh, we would have been better off just dying in Egypt. God provided manna in the morning. God provided quail at night, and none of that was good enough. They got thirsty, and they started complaining, why did you bring us out in the desert just to die by thirst? So God provided water from the rock, and no matter how many times God proved himself, no matter how many miracles that they were experiencing, day to day, every morning miracles, every night miracles, water from the rock, no matter how long they saw God do these things, they still managed to doubt him and to complain. And Exodus 17, in the middle of that unfolding story, it tells us that Israel tested God by saying, and this is a quote direct from Scripture, here's the test, is God with us or not? The temptation that Satan was placing before Jesus was to question, is God with you? Is God still with you? Notice what Satan was asking. If you are the Son of God. What do you mean, if? Jesus was just baptized. The Father himself declared for everyone to hear, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it's a matter of days later, probably not a literal 40 days, but a matter of days later, Satan is already calling into question Jesus standing before God. And it shows us just how quickly we can be manipulated into doubting God, even when he has proved himself faithful over and over again. And so Satan's strategy here is this, that God is only good as his last miracle. How recent was his last miracle? What, you haven't seen a provision from God for a whole week? A whole month? I don't know. I think you need to see if God is still with you. And the temptation here is to entertain doubt. Because when we doubt, we want proof that God still loves us, that he is still with us. That's what Israel did in the desert. They doubted God after his provisions. They kept doubting God, and Jesus said that that pattern of testing in the wilderness, he said, no, I will not put the Lord my God to the test in that way. And there's something really subtle here about this temptation from Satan, because it sounds like Satan is asking Jesus to prove something about his identity as the Son of God. It sounds like Jesus is being asked to prove something. Prove that you're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. But that's not what he's saying. Satan is, in fact, manipulating Jesus to force God to prove himself. God is the one being tested. God is the one who has to send angels to protect Jesus from crashing into the stones. God is the one who has to prove he still cares for you. And the temptation here is about our constant need for reassurance. It's about our faith to hold on to the promises that God has given us and how quickly we let them fade and fall into doubt. And so Jesus' faith, we can see in this passage, has a certain resilience to it. Because Jesus understands the broader narrative of Scripture. God is our deliverer. God is our provider. And Moses in that narrative in the wilderness where they kept complaining, Moses was reassuring Israel of these things in the desert, also reading from Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. Moses said, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." How often do we have to hear those words before they stick? And the issue of this temptation is, how often do we need to be reassured? How often does God have to prove himself to us? Because the narrative of Scripture that is on the screen is very clear. The Lord goes before you. What a good word for our church right now. The third temptation was this. Reading in verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, it seems like this temptation is pretty clear. It's a question of, is it going to be the kingdom of this world, or is it going to be the kingdom of God? I'm the prince of the kingdom of this world, so I can give this to you, or you can be a part of the kingdom of God. It seems like a clear choice, but Jesus recognized something, and he articulated it in his response. Jesus exposed the fact that this isn't really about a choice of what you want. He said, this is really a choice about who you will worship. He said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus' response wasn't about what he could have. It was a response about who he will worship. And there's a difference between what we have and what we worship. The things that we have in a life of total surrender to God, these are just things that are all on the table. We are stewards of things in the kingdom of God. They are just things that we have. The things that we worship are different. The things that we worship are not on the table for the kingdom of God, because the things that we worship are for our glory. It's the love of things that we worship, the scripture says, that is the root of all sin. It's not the things themselves. The things are just things. We can worship them, or we can worship God. We can use them for our glory, or we can surrender them for God's glory. And Jesus resolved right at the beginning of his public ministry, he set the line clearly in his life that the trappings of this world would not draw him in to worship. And so in these temptations, Jesus settled three things in his own mind before his ministry began. Number one, I will not be ruled by the desires of my flesh, be it bread, sexual immorality, anger, none of these things will rule my flesh. Number two, I will not be controlled by doubt. Is God with us or not? Do we really need to ask that question as often as we do? I will not be controlled by doubt. And number three, I will not be enticed by the kingdom of this world. It's not about what we have, it's about what we worship. And Jesus said, I will worship the Lord my God, and him only will I serve. These three temptations shape so much of our lives. So much of what we experience from day to day and week to week are captured in these three temptations. And I'm sure you could just go through one week of your life and think of the ways that the desires of your flesh come up, that the doubt that Satan causes would raise, and that we would be enticed anew by the kingdom of this world, because we are told every day, every week, that this is what is most important. And so Jesus set the line in the sand right at the beginning. He said, my decision is made ahead of time, so that when the temptations come, I already have my answer. As you look at these three temptations, there may be one this morning that in particular you feel like, yeah, I need to come back to that one. I need to surrender my life, even to the point of death, in this particular area. What is that one area for you? Let's take a moment to pray, surrendering our lives again to Christ, even to the point of death, in all three of these areas. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see your testimony together, that all three of you agreed that in the life of Christ, surrender to the point of death is what it means for the kingdom of God to come. It's what it takes to crucify the flesh and live by faith in the Son of God. Jesus, thank you for modeling how we can work through all of these temptations by Scripture, by understanding the things of Scripture and how Satan would manipulate them, and that Holy Spirit, you brought clarity to Jesus in every situation of what really was at stake. And we invite you this morning to bring us again to that point of surrender. Is there something that you would ask us to surrender today? Is there something of the flesh that we need to lay down? Is there something of doubt? Is there something of faith that we need to grasp onto in the Word of God? Is there something in our lives that's struggling? It's trying, it's striving to get our attention, striving to capture our allegiance. Anything, Father, that would come before worshiping you, we put these all on the table, surrendering all of these things. It is our desire that your kingdom come, that your will be done in our lives. And we ask for the strength and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to discern the temptations that come, and for the strength of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be obedient to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.